For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to continue our study of this letter in the New Testament called, we call 1 Thessalonians, the first letter written by Paul, one of the key leaders in the first century church, to a group of young, very young Christians in the northern Greek city of Thessalonica. Just to briefly review, he had come to this town and led a number of people, we don't know how many, but a considerable number of people to faith in Christ and started this church community. And then after only about a month at most, he was driven from that city by certain enemies of his, driven out of town. He wound up all the way down in Athens in southern Greece. And there in southern Greece, of course, he was greatly concerned for the welfare of this new church because of the newness of their faith, because of the persecution that was now being directed at them in Paul's absence. And so he eventually sent one of his colleagues, Timothy, back to them to find out how they were doing. And Timothy has just returned with a good report to Paul about how they're doing spiritually, and so thus he writes this letter. Now, we saw 2 weeks ago, just by way of reminder for you who were here, that Paul spent the first half of chapter 2 reminding them of how he conducted himself when he was with them. He kept drawing attention to what message he focused on while he was among them, what motivation drove him to serve them the way he did, the ways in which he related to them. And he reminded them of his example, not because he was tooting his own horn, but because he was reminding them that that example that he set for them was so that they could begin to relate to each other in this same way. And we distilled a very important truth from that part of 1 Thessalonians 2, which is that spiritual maturity, and that's what this section ends with. He says, our goal is that you may learn how to live in a way that brings honor to Christ, that you may grow up into maturity, that spiritual maturity in the Christian life requires relationships with other Christians in which we, like Paul, intentionally help one another to mature. That you will not, if you have met Christ, you will not develop, you will not mature beyond a primitive level spiritually unless you are in relationships with other Christians in which you are committed to intentionally help each other to grow. That's the point of that passage. And I called these relationships Christian discipleship relationships because discipleship just means student. Disciple's a student or a learner or an apprentice. And the Bible teaches that God wants to work through us to help each other become better disciples of Jesus. That's what this is about, that we are called into a discipleship relationship with him, and we can't do this alone. We talked briefly about the fact that there are peer discipleship relationships. The Christians, all of these folks, as new Christians, would have been peers with regard to their maturity. He says, but you can help each other to grow. And there are mentor discipleship relationships like Paul had with them, where someone more mature and experienced in spiritual things is helping another younger Christian to get their feet underneath them. And so both of these kinds of discipleship relationships are what he's emphasizing in this passage. Now, we took a detour last week to talk about the inspiration of the New Testament. Now we're coming back to the text, to the last part of chapter 2 and through chapter 3. So this is a fairly long section. And you'll see that here, just as in the earlier part, he was reminding them of how he conducted himself when he was with them. Now he's letting them know what he was thinking and feeling when he was separated from them. He wants them to know, this is what I thought concerning you. This is how I felt concerning you. Why? For the same purpose, because he's modeling once again key elements of being in the discipleship relationships with. He's modeling it to pass it on to them. So anyway, let's read then. I'll just read this through with you, straight through. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, that is, not in spirit, we've never left you in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? You are our glory. You are our joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions that we're experiencing. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this." He evidently told them when he was with us, "Don't be surprised if we get attacked, because that's part of the deal for me. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter may have tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, now that Timothy has brought us good news of your faith and your love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in spite of all our distresses and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another and for all people, just as we also abound in our love for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness." That probably, we could translate that in sanctification or in spiritual maturity, "before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints." You see there in verses 12 and 13 that what Paul still has in the forefront of his mind is that they grow spiritually. In this case, he defines it as increasing and abounding in their love for one another and for other people. And that this, he says, would be the same as establishing your hearts as sanctified or set apart or mature people. All right. In this passage, extremely personal, as you can tell, we get a window into two aspects of Paul's heart. Two priorities for him as a Christian leader that are being put forth for our imitation. The first is that we see in this passage a strong prioritizing of face-to-face relationships. And the second is that we see in this passage Paul modeling what I would call a healthy emotional concern for other people's spiritual welfare. We're going to look at both of these in turn and consider their application. And I think we'll see as we go forward how deeply countercultural both of these are in our current climate. Not only in our culture, but also increasingly, and in my mind, tragically, countercultural in the believing Church of Christ in the West. First, Paul's prioritization of face-to-face relating. I've underlined for you all the phrases where that keeps burbling up. He was earnestly desiring to see your face. We wanted to come to you. When we couldn't come to you, we sent Timothy to you to find out about you. We long to see you, and we're glad that you long to see us. We keep praying that we may see your face and that God may direct our way into your presence. What an irony we're confronted with here. That because Paul was unable to go be with this church, he wrote a letter to them. Because he is an apostle, as we discussed last week, this letter is divinely inspired, and we're so grateful that we have it, and that God has spoken through it down through the ages to our present day. And yet, for Paul, it's clear from this passage that even a divinely inspired letter is a second best for him, right? He's like, I'd rather not write a letter. I'd rather be with you face to face. That's how much he prioritizes face to face communication, face to face relating. And you can see that he connects this idea of being face to face with you to their spiritual progress. He said, we didn't just send an email. We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. We needed to send a person to really have that happen. Or down in verse 10, we keep praying that we can come be with you and see your face so that we can complete what is lacking in your faith. That's growth language. To really help you grow, we need to be face to face with you. Well, and we see also on a personal level, for Paul, this was an agonizing decision, because in order to send Timothy to be face to face with them so they could keep growing, he had to be alone without any other Christian relationships during that time. And you know what he said? He says, when we could endure your situation no longer, it took a crisis of that proportion before I was willing to be left alone. So for people think Paul was, you know, he is the greatest Christian maybe who's ever lived. And people think, well, then that means he was tough. He was tough. That means he, you know, all he needed was Jesus. Well, that's not what he's saying. He's saying the last resort for me is to be without face-to-face interaction with other believing Christians. Why is this so important? Why is he making such a big deal out of this? It's not because he was a Luddite or a technophobe. He did make use of whatever means of communication, in this case like letter writing, that he could use to supplement his ministry. The answer to this question is because of what it means to be a human being. Isn't that a great vague answer? Why is this so important? Because of what it means to be a human being. I submit to you, in a more general way, that there is no more important question up for grabs in our culture today than that question. What does it mean to be a human being? So many of the ethical controversies, so much of the psychological and sociological health of our culture is rooted in a misunderstanding of what it means to be human. Specifically, I'm talking about the fact that according to the Bible, we are to be a human being is to be an embodied person. You are not your mind only. You are not your spirit only. In first century Greco-Roman culture, the idea was that who you really are is you're a spirit imprisoned in a body. That's why in Greek religion, salvation was when you got delivered from the imprisonment of your body to be a spirit only. Paul rejected that. And he rejected that because his Bible told him from the very beginning that God made humans by giving them a body and then by breathing his spirit into them. Human beings are not data nodes. The goal of humanity is to not to overcome your physicality through information technology. You will always be an embodied person. And that's why it shouldn't surprise us that in passages like this and many other passages, the Bible is arguing that the fullest, the best communication, which human beings do, has to be face to face. All other forms of communication, as important or convenient as they may be, are deficient when it comes to real personhood. It shouldn't surprise us then that Mehrabian, among many other researchers over the decades, have shown that really very little of our communication is the words themselves. Isn't that a fascinating thought? 7% of any message is conveyed through the words. 38% of the message is communicated through our vocal elements, inflection, volume, pace. 55% of any message is communicated non-verbally. You should think about this the next time you want to get into an in-depth, important conversation with someone via text, like trying to resolve an argument in your marriage, like trying to resolve a conflict with a brother or sister over text. That is like one of the least effective things you could ever do. It's not like this is, like no one knows this. The average person knows that nonverbal communication, which means the communication that happens when we're face to face with people, is hugely important. And yet, in our church, a lot of conflict resolution trying to be done via text. A lot of marital discussions happening through text. I think texts are great for sending a short word of encouragement. Texts are great for asking someone to pray for us in a given situation. But not for nuanced interpersonal communication. This is why the Bible itself says that the word or the message that God in the beginning, in any beginning, was the message of God. God is a communicator. But that the Bible says that the ultimate communication of God to himself is not through the Bible, as precious and absolutely essential as it is. The ultimate communication of God to human beings was that the word became flesh and dwelt face to face among us, and we beheld his glory. This is why the Bible says that the ultimate feature that makes God's eternal kingdom so wonderful is that on that day we will see him face to face. Okay? And this is why, as we saw in our passage and as we see littered through the New Testament letters, the insistence on the fact that real spiritual communication needs to take place face to face whenever possible. Paul says in Romans, which is arguably the greatest letter in the whole Bible, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, so that you may be established in your faith. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith. That's why John says in 2 John and 3 John, I have many more things to say to you, but I don't want to say them in a letter. I want to come face to face and talk with you about this. Well, I don't think it's difficult to see some of the ramifications of this emphasis. If you're going to make face-to-face relating a priority today in our culture, you are going to have to resist excessive use of information technology. Notice here, we're not talking now about misuse of technology, like internet porn or chat room stalking or terrorist recruitment. Those are obviously out of bounds for believers. If you want to grow, you don't want to go down those. We're not talking about misuse. We're talking about which is what is a far bigger problem, excessive use, overuse. That's the great issue in our culture today in this area. It's the great challenge for whether or not the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be a maturing church or a culturally contained church. Sherry Turkle is a professor of communication at MIT. She's not a Christian as far as I can tell, but she's kind of an acknowledged guru on this subject. She wrote a blockbuster book called Alone Together. And she also, if you're interested in a shorter version of the contents of that book, and you can download this online, you can read her article from the New York Times called The Flight from Conversation. This is her main thesis. We live in a technological universe in which we're always communicating, and yet we have sacrificed face-to-face conversation for mere connection. She's saying connection does not equal communication. That's her thesis. And she goes on to surface four specific concerns about the overuse of information technology. The first is that overuse of IT seduces us from time that could be spent in face-to-face interaction. I think about 12 or 13 years ago, being on a vacation with a friend in the Smoky Mountains, and it was raining, so we went into this coffee shop, and this was a long time ago, I'll never forget realizing in the booth across the aisle from us was a family of four, a mom and a dad and two teenage daughters, and we were there for 2 hours, and I never heard them speak to each other because they were all in front of screens. That was a novel thing. It's not novel anymore. Isn't it fascinating what's happened to coffee shops? That from they used to be places where people gathered specifically to enjoy face-to-face relating, they're now places where people look at their screens while they drink their coffee. Every hour that we spend on screens is an hour that we don't have for face-to-face relating. And as we go through these real quickly, I want to challenge you to think about these concerns of hers, not only from the perspective of your own Christian friendship relationships, but also from the perspective of your parenting. This is a distinct challenge for parents. She says, in today's workplace, young people who have grown up fearing conversation show up on the job wearing earphones, walking through a college library or the campus of a high-tech startup. One sees the same thing. We are together, but each of us is in our own bubble, furiously connected to keyboards and tiny touch screens. Secondly, her concern is that overuse of IT not only seduces us from face-to-face relating time, but it distracts us while we're relating face-to-face. I'm sure no one has ever experienced this. She says, my students tell me about an important new skill. It involves maintaining eye contact with someone while you text someone else. It's difficult, but it can be done. She's not being tongue-in-cheek. In conversation, though, we must attend to tone and to nuance. In conversation, we're called upon to see things from another person's point of view. Face-to-face conversation unfolds slowly, and that's part of the problem in an overuse environment. So we don't want anything slowly. It teaches patience. That's a dirty word. But when we communicate, and she means here in context, when we over-communicate on our digital devices, we learn very different habits. Her third concern, and this is first came to my attention some years ago through a book called Mediated by an atheist communications professor that he said, I don't know why, but overuse of digital devices encourages narcissism. Well, we don't need any encouragement in narcissism. That's already our biggest problem, according to God, that we're the center of our universe. She says, we want to move in and out of where we are with our devices because the thing we value most is control over where we focus our attention. We've gotten used to the idea of being a tribe of one, loyal to our own party. Human relationships, though, are rich, they're messy, and they're demanding, but we've learned the habit of cleaning them up with technology. Think, for example, about having an important conversation that's going to be difficult for you. Why is it that we want to text that conversation rather than talk? It's way more messy. It's way more scary. We're going to lose some control if we do it that way. But in the move from conversation to connection, we shortchange ourselves. Worse, it seems that over time, we stop caring how we're impacting other people. Yeah, there's something this guy, Thomas DeZenGetita, who wrote the book Mediated, said in this regard, that he was lamenting the loss of people appreciating nature because of overuse of IT. And he said, I don't understand why this is, but there's something about being in nature which is benignly indifferent towards us that helps us remember we're not the center of the universe. Yeah, think about the amazing narcissism of people tweeting like, just left Giant Eagle. I mean, the first time I saw that, I was like, I hope I'm not being too crazy. Who cares? Really? How many Twitter followers do you have? Why are we surprised that all the research shows that if you're a heavy social media user, your envy index is way higher than it was before you started living on social media? Because everyone's putting their best foot forward. Everyone's comparing their ultimate vacations or latest purchase. And so people are, it feeds envy, which is just another name for narcissism. Overuse. And then lastly, and for her, the most important point is that overuse of information technology deceives us about the state of our relational health. It's one thing Jesus said to be blind and know you're blind. Then you go to someone and ask him to help you see. But if you're blind and you think you see, how great is the darkness, he says. She says, we seem increasingly drawn to technologies that provide the illusion of companionship without the demands of relationship. Our new devices have turned being alone into a problem that can be solved. But in our rush to connect, we flee, for one thing, from solitude. Our ability to be separate in a healthy way, to gather ourselves. We think constant connection will make us feel less lonely, yet the opposite is true. If we are unable to be alone in a healthy way, then we are far more likely to be lonely. Reminds me of something that Pascal said back in the 1600s, that the biggest problem with humanity is that people are not able to be alone in a room for any amount of time. They have to be distracted. Wow. You say, well, how much use is overuse? I don't know. Ever since TV came on the scene 60 plus years ago, the research has been rolling out that the average American spending 4+ hours a day on TV was hurting family relationships, friendships, and everything else. All that research, which has never been refuted, just got rolled over by TV. Now, the average teen in America is in front of screens 10 to 12 hours a day. virtually every waking hour. Should we be surprised that the correlation that's being demonstrated between screen use and ADHD? Should we be surprised at the correlation between excessive screen use and youth obesity? Have you ever noticed that the playgrounds are deserted now after school? Why is that? Well, it's mainly due to IT usage. See, when we are ignorant of or when we deny the essential fact of our embodiedness as persons, and when we are content to drift along with the cultural trends in this area, then we're dehumanizing ourselves and we're helping each other to be dehumanized. That is a radical message. And to be perfectly honest with you, on a personal level, for the last decade or so, I've been deeply burdened about this. And sometimes these days I feel pretty fatalistic because it just feels like the tidal wave, the tsunami is here, and you just, there's no other choice but to go with it. That is not true according to God's word. You need to be countercultural in this area. Now, along with resisting overuse of information technology, if we want to grow spiritually, remember, that's what all this is about. It's all about growing into spiritual maturity. Resistance is never enough. If all you do is try to resist, that's a negative goal. All it will do is increase the sucking sound in that vortex in your heart for some kind of stimulation, which is God-given. You've got to replace it with something better, or you will be dragged back inevitably into that whirlpool. And of course, what this passage is modeling for us is that we've got to, in a very deliberate and intentional way, begin to replace excessive use of IT with frequent, scheduled, truth-oriented interactions with our kids, with our friends, with our neighbors. And I want to emphasize all three of those adjectives. It's got to be frequent. This should be, as you look back on your week, you should be able to see it was littered with meaningful face-to-face interactions with people. If that's going to happen, it's got to be scheduled. Because everyone knows how busy our culture is. And in the end, we all have the same amount of time. And in the end, what we use our time for is the truest index of what we really believe is important and what we really believe will fulfill us as people. So you don't get the time for this. You make the time for this. And these interactions, which should also involve laughter and just playing with your kids and grandkids, but they also need to be truth-oriented, where we actually talk about what's true, what God says, not just reading Bible verses, but discussing how wonderful it is what God's revealed and what His Word is doing in our lives, and applying it to each other and reminding each other and praying out loud together with each other about these things. That is how Paul lived. That is what he modeled for these people. That is what he's reminding them. This is the direction that you need to go down if you're going to help each other mature as followers of Jesus Christ. In 1982, which is now 36 years ago, John Stott, the famous Christian evangelical leader and Bible teacher and scholar, looked into the future in this area. And this is what he said. He said, "It's difficult to imagine the world in AD 2000, by which time microprocessors are likely to be as common as calculators today." Boy, was that an understatement. much less welcome will be the probable reduction of human contact as the new electronic network renders personal relationships less necessary. In such a dehumanized society, the fellowship of the church will become increasingly important, whose members meet one another and talk and listen to one another in person rather than on screen. In this human context of mutual love, the speaking and hearing of the Word of God is also likely to become more necessary for the preservation of our humanness, not less necessary. Now, that's a prophetic word. And I just challenge you to think about yourself in this area. Are you being transformed in this area, or are you becoming increasingly conformed to the spirit of our age? I ask you to think about it in your witness for Christ in this poor, dark world. Is my light in this regard for Christ burning more brightly, or is it more and more under a basket, like Jesus urged us against? I think it's difficult to exaggerate the importance of this truth in our present cultural context. And we desperately need to help each other in this area. Parents need to help each other with their kids and in our friendships. Well, that's one key insight we get from Paul into Christian discipleship relationships and parenting, which is a form of discipling relationships. Here's the second element that he reveals in our passage, that on the one hand, he allowed his emotional life to be deeply affected by their spiritual condition. Did you notice that as we read through this a few minutes ago? Notice the emotional language. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? You are our glory and our joy. When I couldn't take it anymore, we were comforted about the news about you. Now we really live if you stand firm in your faith. What thanks can we render in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account? Now, consider, you see the anguish that's here, right? I couldn't take it anymore, not knowing how you were doing. Look at the relief that he felt when the news came back from Timothy about this is like the parents sitting in the waiting room while their small child is undergoing major surgery. The anguish that you feel until the surgeon comes out, the relief and the joy that you feel when he says your child's going to be okay. And consider this. Paul had this kind of emotional connection to their spiritual welfare, even though he had only been with them for 4 weeks. That's the most astounding thing to me. I could be around people for 4 years and not care at all how they're doing. I mean, this is supernatural. But why is he telling them this? Well, because he wants them to know that this is proof that he loves them. Maybe people said he didn't care about you anymore. He's like, I'll tell you why it's true that I care about you. This is one reason. But he's also modeling for them. This is what God wants to do in your life and in my life. Does it bother you to realize that one of God's major goals in your life is to change your heart so that you are deeply affected on an emotional level by the spiritual welfare of the people that he's brought into your life? That's something, you know, and you see how these two things, face-to-face relating and this, converge. In a world of increasing overuse of information technology, this kind of concern is becoming rarer and rarer because we're all safe behind our cyberspace bunkers, right? And an unwritten value in our culture is being protected from this kind of emotional impact by others on our lives. Emotional self-protection is a key value in our culture. And it's understandable on any number of levels. I mean, you live in a broken world, relationships are going to hurt. And those of us who were brought up in homes where our parents were profoundly neglectful or worst, abusive, know that in order to survive, we had to protect our hearts from their decisions as much as we could. But it's also taught in our culture as a value, ranging from back in my generation where the Marlboro man is the stoic guy who doesn't really ever get ruffled by what other people around him do, right on up to the present day. C.S. Lewis, Paul would have agreed with C.S. Lewis on what self-protection of this sort leads to. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, then you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully around hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from the dangers of love is hell. That's a countercultural statement, folks. That we are pursuing a hellish path when we make one of our goals to be carefully self-protected from being emotionally affected by people's choices around us. That's not the way of God. It says that at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept, even though he knew 5 minutes later he was going to raise his friend from the dead. Now you say, well, what you're advocating is codependency. Right? And codependency is real. Codependency is a corruption of this. Codependency, biblically, is relational idolatry. When you make certain relationships, other persons, your children, your spouse, your friend, the people you minister to, as really God figures in your life, in the sense that the truth is your identity and your real security is rooted in how they treat you, or how they view you, or how you think they view you. And that will create a roller coaster out of control emotional life, because then your security and identity and stability is being dictated to you by sinful people. But what we do in our culture is that we vacillate between these two extremes. Sometimes in our own lives, we spend the first part of our lives being codependent, and then we get busted up by that. We settle into the last half of our lives where we don't let anyone affect us. Some of us by fallen temperament are inclined to be self-protective. Some of us by temperament are inclined toward codependency. You've got to reject both of these. They're both extremely destructive in your relationships. And that means they're destructive to your soul. So we see Paul here very affected on an emotional level by how these folks chose and what was happening to them, but not codependent, because we will see as we read through the rest of this letter, he was quite prepared to correct them if they needed to be corrected. Codependent people are really bad at constructive discipline. I can't correct them. I can't bring this up. I can't enter into a healthy conflict. Because why? Because they might not like me as much as I need to be liked. And that's going to destroy me. You'll see him challenging. You'll see him disagreeing. You'll see him disciplining. You'll see him setting healthy boundaries in that community. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3 saying, look, the rule that we put out before you and lived out before you, if people won't work, then they shouldn't eat. There's a boundary there. We say, well, that doesn't sound loving. No, that's because we're all screwed up about what it means to be loving. To be loving is to have my heart wide open to other people so that I'm affected by their spiritual state and choices. And it is to be willing to be straightforward about the truth and enter into constructive conflict and even discipline and appropriate boundaries at the same time. That's countercultural. I wonder what would happen in our culture if the evangelical church was really characterized by these two great values. I wonder what our impact would be in this poor, dark culture that we live in. I wonder how bright our light would be. Well, you're probably feeling really overwhelmed and inadequate. It's not a bad thing. That's the other thing we get used to. It's like in our therapeutic culture, we're told, don't ever make anyone feel inadequate. Well, that doesn't sound very biblical. I mean, God's message to us is you are inadequate. Don't ever make anyone feel guilty. Well, God's message is you feel guilty often because you are guilty. Why was Jesus's first recorded word of his public ministry the word repent? No one talks of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You've got a lot of mind changing that you need to do. But more importantly, God says, I'm the one who describes for you what it looks like to really love people. And I'm the one, and I'm the only one who can enable you to love that way more and more effectively. This is not a rule book that he's throwing at us and then saying, you figure it out. John says in his letter that we are able to love other people because God first loved us through Christ. And this is a whole teaching in itself, a whole series in itself. But to end without talking a little bit about this would just be not even Christian. God says, my love for you is prior. Prior to your love for me, prior to your care about me, prior to anything else, my love for you, and I have loved you already through Christ, and I love you. Paul says in Romans 5, now when you believe in me, my love comes into your soul like a huge flood through the Holy Spirit who's given to you. And on that basis, then, I want you to learn how to draw upon my love to love other people in this way. There is no other way. That's why Jesus says that if you, as my followers, really love each other the way that I loved you, then the world's going to know this is not just another world religion. This is unique. This is real. Love one another as I have loved you. That's always the foundation. This is why, hearkening back to the beginning of our series, Christianity is about conversion. It's about establishing a personal love relationship with God through Christ. Only God and His love can supply us with the security and identity that we need. And only through Christ does God make His love available in that personal way, because only through Christ were our sins and the guilt of our sins before a holy God dealt with properly. And so maybe that's your take home this morning. You're tracking with me. You think, yeah, I can see the points you're making about what it looks like to love people. You need to start a relationship with God. You say, oh, well, that sounds like a lifetime project. No, actually, it's a one-moment decision where you say to Him, God, I want your love to come and live in my heart through your Spirit, and I will follow what you say. I now trust Jesus' death to forgive me and make me your child. And then, of course, I'm just scratching the surface. Then much of the Christian life, therefore, is about deepening our trust in God's love. Because John says in this passage, as we come to a deeper understanding of God's love for us, and then as we trust increasingly in his love for us, that's how our ability to love others is made more effective. So a key priority at all times for true Christians is to keep deepening our understanding and appreciation of God's love for us, especially through the promises of his word. Jude says in his little letter, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And so that's why we talk so much about having an actual life in God's word, where we talk about the importance of getting fresh illumination of what God has done for us in Christ, his promises, etc. Where is it all headed? It's all headed, God says, to enabling us to love him and other people more. And then, and these last two are not rigidly sequential. Even as we're deepening, asking God to help us deepen our appreciation of his love for us, he's going to bring specific people into our lives. Like, for example, all the people he's brought into your life today. They're all there by appointment. And they're all there for many reasons, but one reason we know they're there for is to be opportunities to trust more deeply in God's love for you to launch out to try to love them. And many Christians are up on blocks because our focus is on the complaint and frustration that we have with people that he's put into our lives and how they inconvenience us rather than how they are God-ordained opportunities to be ways to trust God's love to love them. And we'll never get around that. When we say, you know, good people are hard to find, we're saying a lot more about us than we are about people. This is where we learn to invest in people until we actually feel healthy affection for them. You don't wait till you feel healthy affection in order to invest. You invest. Think about your kids. You invest in your little children, and then your heart gets connected to them. And this is where we learn how to set appropriate boundaries and how to refuse to compromise the truth with people in healthy ways. You say, that sounds like a lifelong endeavor. That's why you're here. You say, I'd rather be successful educationally or in my career. Paul says that if you're successful in your career and your education, and you didn't learn how to love, your life is a zero. We don't like that. Is he saying education and career is not important? No, he's making a point. We're here to discover the love of God and to let the love of God transform our lives so that we display his love in real ways to real people in a world that's alienated from him. That's what our life is about. So, it's a great passage. Well, we're going to move on then next week to something a lot less controversial, spirituality and sexuality. It sounds boring already. God, thank you. Again, we're looking at a 2,000-year-old document written by someone we won't meet until we get to heaven, to people that we don't know their names, and yet how relevant it is. And we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I thank you that we can just simply say to you, God, draw my attention to the one thing in this passage, this teaching, that you really have for me right now. I want to hear it, then you will do that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.